Thank you very much. Delighted to be back here at Westminster. I suppose the reason that I have come here today, or I was asked to speak, has a lot to do with this op-ed piece in the Sunday Post-Gazette of nearly 2 years ago. Perhaps you saw it. Does Christ Belong in Christmas? Was the rather provocative title. The subtitle, many of our Christian forebears in Western Pennsylvania would have said no. How did I come to write this? I suppose in the dim past that was the last century, I certainly saw a bumper sticker that proclaimed, keep Christ in Christmas, which I thought at the time and have thought since was a rather curious phrase, but within the last decade or so, there was not so much a declaration of war on Christmas, but rather the perception of a declaration of war on Christmas. And we saw now the motto and, of course, the bumper sticker, Christ, the reason for the season. And there was, as you recall, wasn't that long ago, and it continues a great deal of controversy. There was even an outcry over the design of a Starbucks coffee cup, which struck me as being, well, a bit hyperbolic. And it was a stark contrast for me with what I had learned about the outlook and practices of our spiritual ancestors, perhaps, our literal ancestors, those who built the original churches in Western Pennsylvania. So I wrote that column. And I suppose I should say a little bit about how it is that I came to know something about the early Presbyterians in Western Pennsylvania. A good 30 years ago or more, I was interested in learning more about the Protestants of Northern Ireland. This, of course, was the time of the Troubles in Northern Ireland. And very quickly, this became an interest in finding out more about those known as the Scotch-Irish. And this really became something of an obsession, particularly when I moved to Pittsburgh in 1987. And what I read left me disquieted. I was dismayed with what I found. And so I decided that I would make it my mission to place the study of those known as the Scotch-Irish on a more academically sound basis, to really look at the evidence. So I explored language and the words and phrases brought to Western Pennsylvania from the north of Ireland. I looked at music. I looked at place names. And by the beginning of the century, I'd come to the conclusion that the most reliable cultural marker, the most reliably the definable aspect of their being was their adherence to Presbyterianism, both in the north of Ireland and Western Pennsylvania. So I embarked in 2000 on a course of study. I actually entered the doctoral program in history at CMU in the fall of 2000, and that was my aim. And I principally looked at session minutes, mostly from Allegheny, Westmoreland, and Washington counties, as well as presbytery and synod records, and even to some extent General Assembly records, of the Presbyterian Church in the USA, the mainstream church, but also other Presbyterian churches, including some that are the forebears of our PCUSA today, especially looking at session minutes, and especially in the first decades of the 19th century. And what I came to realize that conspicuous in their absence was any references at all to Christmas. Sessions, and more specifically, session minutes, told me a great deal, especially reading between the lines about the nature of religious life among Presbyterians in the formative phase of the denomination in Western Pennsylvania. Sessions, as you may well know, were primarily the gatekeepers to the Lord's table. Communion was celebrated two or three times a year, and sessions met usually immediately prior to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Sessions would meet and determine who should be welcome at the Lord's table. Oftentimes I found that session minutes consisted of little more than the names of those who were admitted to communion, either on the basis of a leaving certificate from a previous congregation or as a result of examination. Yes, individuals had to undergo examination by session in order to determine whether or not they were morally fit to receive communion. Sessions were also concerned. Sessions also police what we could call a sacred calendar. Sacred calendar, which of course did not include Christmas. But there were days of the year that were very important to our spiritual forebears. Communion, the Lord's Supper, took place two or three times a year. But each time it took 4 or 5 days. These were known as sacramental occasions, and they were remembered as the best times of the year. Because a single congregation would have the Lord's Supper two or three times a year, folks would flock to that location from around the countryside. Hundreds, thousands would gather to partake in the Lord's Supper, to take part in this 5-day sacramental event, sacramental occasion, consisting of a preparation day and a fast day and days of prayer. Also significant in the sacramental calendar were the Lord's Day, of course. Sabbath was highly regarded, and sessions policed violations of Sabbath. On the Sabbath, individuals were expected to devote themselves to prayer, to reading of the Scripture, to contemplation. Of course, services were held twice a day on the Sabbath, with a sermon in the morning and a sermon or lecture in the afternoon. And then there were days of thanksgiving and fasting. That's a phrase that should give us pause. When we observe Thanksgiving on the fourth Thursday of every November, it's anything but a fast. It's an exercise in who can eat the most, and there's always so much to partake in. But our pious ancestors regarded these days of Thanksgiving as truly occasions to humble themselves in contemplating the goodness of God's providence. So these were days of thanksgiving, prayer, and fasting, days like the Sabbath, on which it was expected that individuals would not be engaged in the usual routines of the day. It was not a day on which, these were not days on which business should take place. Redstone Presbytery, which was the first presbytery organized in southwestern Pennsylvania, and then with the organization of the Ohio Presbytery in the early 1790s, one of two presbyteries in the region, called five fast days between 1785 and 1795. In addition, the congregations under the care of Redstone Presbytery observed four called by the Synod in the 1790s and one called by the General Assembly in 1798. We know something of the success of the fast day called in November 1793 because the report made to Presbytery occurred during the Presbytery's meeting on December 24th, 1793. Presbytery meetings were usually 2 or 3 day events, and so Presbytery met without any note of any significance attached to the day on December 25th of that year. And this was not atypical. The Ohio Presbytery, which in 1800 would have included the territory within which we meet this morning, had its meeting on December 25th. Of 1800. Presbyterian churches simply did not observe Christmas. From 1829 on, a weekly Presbyterian newspaper was published in Pittsburgh, and one will look in vain for any references to Christmas in that publication for a number of years. In its December 24th, 1845 edition, the newspaper's editor took the opportunity to reflect on the major events of the year, a kind of end-of-year summing up, but did not conclude by wishing his readers a Merry Christmas. Christmas, for all practical purposes, didn't exist. There was, however, a paid advertisement within the paper which referenced Christmas, because fashions were changing, the culture was changing, and Christmas was becoming more popular. So the advertisement mentioned Christmas, but not the editor of Pittsburgh's weekly Presbyterian newspaper. Well, how did this happen? Most, I would say, of the Presbyterians who organized our first congregations and our first presbyteries in southwestern Pennsylvania had either come themselves from the north of Ireland or were the children of those who had come from Ireland previously. In Ireland, churches, Presbyterian churches, had long abstained from religious services on Christmas Day. And well into the 19th century, Irish Presbyterians continue to argue that celebration of Christmas had no scriptural basis. And that brings us to the reason for this abstinence from Christmas celebration. Of course, in 2017, we're observing the 500th anniversary of the start of the Protestant Reformation. One of the great rallying cries and organizing principles of the Reformation was sola scriptura, Scripture alone. The Bible is the standard for Christian life and worship. And so we find differences very early in the Reformation over the number or the nature of sacraments. The Western Church then, as the Catholic Church continues to maintain today, had 7 sacraments. Luther, in his break from Rome beginning 500 years ago, said, no, there are 3 sacraments. And then came the founders of our Reformed tradition, especially John Calvin, who reasoned, no, there are 2 sacraments, the 2 sacraments we continue to observe today, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And why is that? Because Calvin and other reformers could argue legitimately that no other sacraments were instituted by our Lord. So on that basis, only 2 sacraments. So derived from this, an expression of this is what's known as the regulative principle, meaning that the only true worship has been ordained by God, borrowing from a scripture in Deuteronomy, which says that nothing could be added or subtracted to the law of God. It was determined that only that which is found in Scripture ought to be recognized by the church. And while we have baptism and the Lord's Supper in Scripture, there's nothing that specifies a celebration of the Nativity of our Lord on the 25th of December in the manner which we're most familiar with. Scotland's first book of discipline, developed by John Knox in particular and his colleagues in 1560, after warning the faithful against the various festivals with which they were familiar, said that these having neither commandment nor assurance in Scripture are abolished. And they were. Christmas and other holidays were formally abolished by the Scottish Reformation. But the practice of Christmas and the memory of Christmas, of course, was not done away with. It was not eclipsed by any means. So in the events which led to what we can call the second Scottish Reformation in the early 17th century, we remember that James VI of Scotland, the son of Mary, Queen of Scots, became King of England, became James I in 1603. And it was of great concern to His Royal Majesty that the churches of Scotland and England be brought into conformity. Which is to say, he wanted the Church of Scotland to be much more like the Church of England, which had a recognized place for bishops. So one of the liturgical innovations that James I/James VI hoped to bring to Scotland was observation of Christmas. In response, one of the leading Scottish ministers who opposed James and his 5 Articles of Perth, David Calderwood, asserted that only God has the prerogative to appoint a day of rest and to sanctify such a day to his honor. Under the law of God, no one should presume to appoint holy days but God, and that either by himself or by some extraordinary direction. That, in Calderwood's opinion, was not coming from James of England. If it had been the will of God said Calderwood, we would know that the 25th of December had been set aside as Christmas. But instead, Calderwood asserted, it is from Rome that we have this idea that December 25th is a day to be celebrated as the birthday of Christ. Now, it should be pointed out that opposition to Christmas over the years, over the centuries, became an expression of opposition to Catholicism. But we should be clear that at its root, the opposition to Christmas was not because of Catholicism, although that became the idea implanted in people's minds and practices, but rather it was derived from the same set of principles that set the reformers at odds with the Church of Rome. And I think we can say, too, that there was an implicit recognition that the early European Christian Church was highly synchronistic. That is to say, to win the hearts and minds of pagans in the first millennium, the Church absorbed a range of admittedly pagan practices that revolved around the winter solstice, celebrations involving candlelighting, trees, merriment, and gift giving. And the problem with that gift giving, the problem with the merriment was not because it was fun, but something else. The 17th century Scots Presbyterian divine George Gillespie was emphatic on this point. He said, the keeping of some festival days is set up instead of the thankful commemoration of God's inestimable benefits. Howbeit, the festivity of Christmas has hitherto served more to bacchanalian lasciviousness than to the remembrance of the birth of Christ. And I think we can safely say that it's in this way there was a profound and prolonged aversion to the idea of Christmas as it had been practiced on the part of the old Presbyterians. What they were very concerned with was the maintenance of community harmony and community stability. And that's the violation of that, the threat to that sense of harmony and stability is what came into play when individuals were brought before session, say, for drinking to excess. It's not that drinking per se was regarded as a problem, but drinking to the point that someone was seen falling down drunk coming back from Pittsburgh gave rise to fears that this was going to be disruptive. It was a problem when individuals drank to excess and there was a falling out among neighbors leading to bad feelings and fist fights. Well, I think in somewhat the same way, not that there was, for all the reasons stated, much inclination to celebrate Christmas in the first place, but the idea of Christmas being associated with drinking to excess and other behavior that tended to the disruption of the community and removing people's attention from the significance of God and the worship of God. That was the problem. So what does all of this mean for those of us in the 21st century? Should faithful Christians throw themselves into fighting the Christian wars, or should one abstain from celebration altogether in the fashion of our forebears? Well, once the op-ed column in the Post-Gazette was published, I received, as you might expect, some email, and there was an interesting and somewhat cryptic correspondence, cryptic at least initially, from one individual. He sent me an email to say, "Are you a Christian?" "Well, yes, I am," I responded. "Do you observe Christmas?" "Well, yes, I do," I responded. And then came the question, "Well, why would you?" Knowing what you know, how can you explain this? Well, as it turns out, my correspondent was the pastor of an independent fundamentalist church which does not celebrate Christmas for the reasons enumerated, the reasons why Presbyterians 200 plus years ago didn't celebrate Christmas. And so it caused him to question why it was that I had taken the time to write such an article. What really was I trying to say? Well, I would answer this way, and let me say, so there's no misunderstanding. I'm a product of the mid-20th century. I grew up with Christmas. I love Christmas. It's my favorite holiday. So I am not suggesting that we stop celebrating Christmas. But the experiences of our foremothers and forefathers remind us, I think, as good Presbyterians, to be wary of idolatry. Is it not idolatrous, I will ask, if the emphasis becomes the outward forms of the celebration of Christmas? The use of the phrase "Merry Christmas," ostensibly Christmas-related decorations and so on, to the point that while proclaiming that Christ is the reason for the season, we actually put Christ aside. And we forget what it is that we are enjoined to do. Now, there's in John 13:35, there's this marvelous verse: "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And that became the basis of the hymn that you may know. They will know we are Christians by our love. So what I'm suggesting, that perhaps the most important aspect of Christmas, an aspect that I suspect even some of our forebears would appreciate, is the Christmas spirit, which is ultimately, it seems to me, the love that we as Christians are supposed to bear. Living our faith, would not that be the Christmas spirit? Thank you. Questions, comments? Yes. I don't have the exact year, but I can tell you that when things began to change in their direction to be more recognizable would be the latter decades of the 19th century. Because by the end of the 19th century, that's when organs started to appear in our churches. There weren't organs. There was, in fact, a great deal of controversy over the presence of organs in churches. So the use of organs, the use of hymns in substitution for psalms, the practice of having communion more than two or three times a year, and the tendency of sessions to no longer inquire into the moral fitness of communicants to receive communion. These changes took place, they were beginning to take place before the Civil War and accelerated in the years after the Civil War, and my supposition, and it's really that, that's when Christmas came to be more acceptable. So by the 20th century, certainly, Christmas, having conquered the hearts and minds of the people, would have become a feature of services. We forget that things do change. Change, of course, is the bread and butter of historians. Were things all the same, there'd be nothing to really talk about. But that, in fact, was the case, that things did change. We forget, for example, that it used to be very common for Presbyterians to indulge heavily in whiskey. And that was a recognized, and not something done on the side or surreptitiously, but it was the case that whiskey would be made available to ministers before they mounted the pulpit to fortify their spirits for giving the sermon. A jug of whiskey was on the table when sessions met. Whiskey was provided to the neighbors who gathered together to build the meeting houses of the early Presbyterians. But of course, that changed. We know that changed. And it changed rather quickly, within a generation. So when we look back, it's hard to believe that our ancestors in the faith were both heavy consumers of whiskey and totally abstained from Christmas. Somehow this doesn't seem to compute, and yet such was the case. Yeah, so that.
Wasn't whiskey used against American Indians?
Whiskey had many, many purposes. Yes. Most people, I think certainly many peoples around the world have had and continue to have celebrations which recognize the change of seasons, and in particular those major points in the natural world when the sun's, when the length of days lengthens or shortens depending on our relationship to the sun. So, yeah.
American Indians, I know they, it was a struggle between the sedation and the whiskey.
Well, that's true. Whiskey was used as was weaponized, I suppose, in a sense. But at the same time, for everyday life in the frontier and the near frontier, you know, here, back 200 plus years ago, it was normal to consume whiskey morning, noon, and night because it was regarded as a safe and healthy beverage. And it was certainly true that back in Ireland, people similarly engaged in a good deal of whiskey consumption. It was considered to be inhospitable if you visited someone and a jug was not put on the table. I mean, that's just the way it was. Yes. Aha. Uh-huh. Whiskey was the thing to have if you were in good spirits. Whiskey was the thing to have when you were in bad spirits. Whiskey was a bomb literally applied to insect bites and snake bites. It had many uses. And it was readily available because... particularly in the frontier period, the near frontier period, there was a surplus of grain. What do you do with the grain? The grain is too heavy to transport across the mountains. But when distilled, it was much more readily transportable. Yes, sir.
You said something about the spirit of Christmas, its love.
Yes.
And that's certainly in Scripture.
Yes.
A lot of people are uncomfortable with Christmas the way it's celebrated. Is there some way, rather than laying a guilt trip on everybody for celebrating Christmas, is there some way to transform it so that there would be more focus on love and the spirit of Christmas? Is there some way that that could actually occur?
That is a large question, one which I am incapable of answering. It's a good question, though. It's the question. The difficulty in our lifetimes has been the strength of commercialism, the extent to which the idea of Christmas has been co-opted by those who would sell things to us and encourage us to purchase. And in all of that, we do lose a sense of what of that Christmas spirit, of the essentials of the story. Not readily. No. I don't know. I wish I knew. Well, I would. You know, going to church is would be high on my list. But
we come to church and we celebrate Christmas the way it is.
The way we think it's always been celebrated. Yes, sir.
You described the Presbyterian tradition on the frontier of not recognizing Christmas or celebrating. Were there other traditions, and I think specifically of the Methodists, who were on the frontier at that time? Did they have different tradition or was their tradition the same?
Theirs would have been different. So the Methodists began as a movement within the Church of England, and in the United States became a separate denomination with the independence, with the formation of the United States. So as part of the revolutionary moment, they declared their independence from the Church of England. And what's important about that for answering your question is they did not share the outlook of those of the Reformed faith. So those who were within the Church of England and by extension Methodist would have engaged in some Christmas activity. They did not share the Presbyterians. Those who did share the Presbyterians' outlook were their fellow Calvinists, the Puritans in Massachusetts. The Massachusetts Bay Colony actually went so far as to outlaw Christmas. You know, something that the early Scots Presbyterians would have hardly approved of. I mean, and for the same reasons. But those who were not of the Reformed faith, say those who belonged to the official church in Virginia, and many of the early settlers in southwestern Pennsylvania came here via Virginia. So there would have been Christmas frolicking amongst them, amongst that group. Other questions? Yes, sir.
You said that back in the day, the session approved those that could take communion.
Yes.
How did they handle the folks that just showed up from the countryside?
Back in the day, admission to the Lord's table was possible only with a token, a coin-like device. And those would have been handed out by the elders within the congregation observing the Lord's Supper. And the surrounding communities would have made those tokens available to the elders of those congregations. So it was impossible just to show up. I mean, you could show up, but you wouldn't be admitted to the table. So you would join the penumbra of folks gathered on the outskirts, probably passing whiskey bottles and engaged in who knows what. So it was not by any means the open table that we know today. At the risk of self-promotion, let me say that I am pleased to announce that I have signed a contract with the University of Pittsburgh Press, which will be bringing out, God willing, within the next year, my book entitled Irish Presbyterians and the Shaping of Western Pennsylvania. So some of this information in copious detail will be available in that book at that time. Other, yes?
Yes. Other big expenses coming up, trying to, limit the commercialism.
Very good. Well, thank you for that.
When did Presbyterians accept Santa Claus?
I'm sorry?
When did the Presbyterians ever acknowledge or accept Santa Claus?
I'm unaware of I don't know if that's ever happened. The image that comes to mind, the original Saint Nicholas is not the was a different kind of character, I suppose, from Santa Claus. There's an historic painting. I think it may have been a contemporaneous painting of one of the early church councils, where the original Saint Nicholas is hitting Arius upside the head because of his heresy. So the historical Saint Nicholas is not altogether the same, but saints in general, as you know, don't sit comfortably within the Presbyterian theology. Yeah.
I'm old enough to appreciate the idea of the spirit of Christmas, but when I was 4 years old, I don't think I would have had any way of grasping that. But the idea of Santa Claus really grabbed me.
Oh, sure. Yeah, me too. Yeah, me too.
Parents with children need some kind of way children can visualize and relate to something that they can experience in some way. And Santa Claus becomes that spirit of Christmas for them.
Mm-hmm.
And then maybe we could outgrow that. Except that's hard, because I still like Santa Claus.
Oh, I know just what you mean.
I mean, yeah. I prefer the spirit of Christmas.
Yes, ma'am.
I think anything or any idea that has a force for it for good in terms of whether it's a Santa Claus, and in today's world there's an elf that they hide around the house. It does make an impression that if I'm good, there's going to be some sort of reward.
Mm.
And it does stabilize sort of the jealousy and bickering of children and that type of thing to some limited extent. But I think anything that will promote love and will promote good is beneficial. Whether it's Christmas, you know, or Easter baskets,
mm-hmm.
or life eternal, I think it's something that religious people cannot deny.
It seems to be something that many religions share, just those senses. Yes?
This is somewhat on the periphery of the topic at hand, but I'm always finding it curious that there are folks, and I was raised by parents that variously considered themselves atheists or vegetarians somewhere in that space.
Uh-huh.
That people take offense to seeing a creche or a living nativity or something like that on public property. You know, have you got a sense of why people would be offended by that?
I would suppose that it's from a sense that this is inappropriate because it amounts to imposing one religion on others. And that's something that's worth being sensitive to. I mean, part of the difficulty of the present moment, a difficulty that found expression in the idea of there being a war on Christmas, was the difficulty, or is the difficulty, that some Americans have to accepting that our American family consists of Jews and Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and Sikhs and many others and those of no belief at all. We're all Americans. I personally wouldn't have, I wouldn't be offended were I to see the representations of another religion in the public space. I can imagine that for those who are of a minority and are conscious of being a minority, in this country, that it might seem worrisome, to put it mildly.
I mean, bring up an interesting point, because the more the show in public space, and it doesn't seem to generate the same view of God as the community, that sometimes Christians in this world will generate. I'm not sure I understand the difference.
I would suspect the difference is that those who would regard themselves in some way as Christian represent a majority or have historically been a majority. And there's a troublesome history when majorities exert their will over those who are minorities. And I think it's that imbalance that would cause it would cause a sense of difficulty. Any other issues to resolve? Yes?
One question regarding Andrew Carnegie, who and I don't know whether he was ever a Presbyterian or active Presbyterian, but it's been, said historically, said that he said something, if you die rich,
yes.
You die rich. You can make money, but you don't die rich. Is that a Presbyterian concept?
I'm glad you asked that question. Carnegie was not Presbyterian, but he was raised in very Presbyterian Scotland, and the family relocated when he was, 8, 10 years old, to the north side, what's now the north side, what was then Allegheny City, in a neighborhood that was largely composed of Irish and Scots, Irish who are oftentimes Presbyterian. So he never quite got away from that Presbyterian background. He himself, when he was a small child, his father left the Church of Scotland, and the family became Swedenborgians. So that's not a word that comes up too often. So he was Pittsburgh's best known Swedenborgian for a time. So he formally, on a conscious level, rejected his Calvinist past. But we can see how some of those early ideas lingered. And I think that notion that he expressed in a document he wrote while he was still a young man, actually. We think of Carnegie, of course, in terms of steel, but he made his first fortune as a young man in oil. And he found himself, I think maybe still in his 20s, a millionaire. And so this caused a certain amount of soul searching. And in that soul searching, I believed he pulled something up from his family background. A family background which, while formally and on a conscious level had rejected Presbyterianism, he was in some respects still a product of his early environment. His parents might have forsaken the Church of Scotland, but his extended family didn't entirely. So the message that he would have heard would have resonated. And in terms of the early Presbyterians here, those whose families had come over much before the Carnegies, I would say that was consonant with their general worldview. Not everyone, but it represented ideas that were current. I can remember reading a letter written to a Western Pennsylvania immigrant from his aged father back in Ireland, who implored his son not to worship mammon, to keep in mind that your treasure is not of this world, but your treasure should be in heaven. And so there was a general worry about the accumulation of wealth that I think was reflected generally within the old world Presbyterian circles. I mean, if you think about the idea of having 5-day communion celebrations and occasional days of fasting and prayer and thanksgiving, where no one was supposed to be engaged in earthly occupations, one gets a sense that time was not money. Right? There were certainly things that were more important than the accumulation of wealth. And that seems to have been the outlook that was pervasive, I would say, a couple hundred years ago among those early Presbyterians. Yes, Ted.
So one of the concerns that you hear about how Christmas is celebrated has to do with, as you mentioned, the focus on material consumption. Do you have a view, or is there any real evidence that, for something that I hear written about a lot, which is that millennials are trending away from material consumption toward consuming experiences rather than material things?
I've probably read and heard the same things you have. So I don't know that I have any particular insight into that. other than to say there seems to be something going on.
I think they can't afford it.
Right. Yeah, and factor in tens of thousands of dollars of student debt. Yeah, that would tend to make sense. Any other observations, questions?
For those of us who do genealogy, I'm working on the assumption that these records, these session minutes and such that you've read, have not been digitized and indexed?
To the best of my knowledge, no. When I was doing this in the previous decade, in the aughts, they had not, that was not the case.
They're certainly not on ancestry.com to the extent that you have mentioned.
Yeah. I mean, I spent many Saturdays in front of a microfilm machine, trying to make sense of other people's handwriting, of a lot of other people's handwriting, handwriting that wasn't always the clearest. Once in a while, I found session minutes that some kind soul at some point had typed up. So working from TypeScript was of course a lot easier than deciphering handwriting. In terms of genealogy, what you would find would be records of admissions and baptisms, which would be very valuable. But early congregational records also sometimes include lists of congregants, there would be separate listings of those baptized in a particular year, and that's
Some of the literature admitted to the Lord's Supper this day, in addition to the confirmation of the baptisms,
mm-hmm.
which put people in an area.
Exactly so. Yes.
Aside from official records, do historians have access to people's personal diaries that aren't published?
Yes. I mean, to some extent. I mean, when I was undertaking my research, I was very fortunate to be given the opportunity to look at the collection of letters, in particular, compiled by Kirby Miller, retired now from the University of Missouri, who literally wrote the book on Irish immigration, His Emigrants and Exiles, published in, I think, 1985, remains the best work. So in the process of doing his research, he collected literally hundreds of immigrant letters. So I spent a few days with him in Columbia, Missouri, going through his files and photocopying dozens, certainly, of letters that had some connection to Western Pennsylvania. So yes, that's the long answer to that short question, because that's invaluable.
Is any of what you saw consistent with what you told us about, what you gleaned from the official records?
I don't recall any point of discrepancy. You know, it was of a piece, and as I've since learned of what I've seen other genealogical records and church records, everything seems to confirm my earlier conclusions. Certainly, with regards to Christmas, you know, it's difficult, as you know, to prove a negative. I mean, I didn't set out to look for information about Christmas. It dawned on me eventually that there's just nothing there, which is extraordinary, really. But yeah, in general, those letters have only tended to reinforce. The closest thing I came to a smoking gun of sorts was a letter written from actually Upper St. Clair Township, but at a time when Upper St. Clair included Mount Lebanon. It was a much larger township. This is in the 1840s. Irish immigrant writing home and announcing to his great satisfaction that the Presbyterian Church here is just like the Presbyterian Church back in Ireland. So that was my aha moment. It seemed to confirm what I was suspecting. Is it? How close are we to worship time?
Yes, it is.
Okay, well, let's go. Thank you very much.